appreciate the presence of everyone this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you're here. If you're following the reading schedule that we put in the bulletin every week, you will have been reading through the book of Ezekiel this week. And so I want to turn to a passage in the book of Ezekiel and talk about it this evening. I hope people are using that. I hope if you're not using that daily Bible reading schedule, that you have one of your own that you're reading. We do need to read our Bible every day if we can. I realize sometimes we're sick or something like that and don't get it done, but we need to be reading the Bible and praying every day. And so that's a convenient way to do it. I think it's also emailed out, that schedule. And so that's a good schedule. If you follow that schedule, you'll read through the Bible in 1 year. And so that would be a good goal as the year begins. I'm going to read through the Bible, the whole Bible this year. So you follow that schedule and you will accomplish that. And so I just encourage you to do that. Ezekiel lived and preached from, about 593 to 573 B.C. So about those 20 years. He identifies the date when the word of the Lord came to him. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, it came about in the 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles. And so Ezekiel lives outside of Israel. He's among the exiles. Remember, the Babylonians come in and they remove the people from Judea. And put them into Babylonian exile, and so he's one of those. And so he identifies the date when that first took place, the word of the Lord first came to him. And then the latest prophecy, and this is one of the good things about Ezekiel, he gives you some dates. And so you're able to identify just what he says, when, and so these are found periodically through the book. The latest prophecy is dated in chapter 29 and verse 17. And so we know when he begins his work as a prophet, about the year 593, and when he ends, about the year 573. We really know very little about Ezekiel. We know that he was a priest. Chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that. We know that he was married, but we know that his wife died in the siege of Jerusalem, and that would be a sign to the people that Ezekiel's wife had died, that some bad things are about to come upon the city. We know that, like other biblical prophets, he denounces the sins of the people. And so he denounces their idolatry. He announces their immorality, their lack of faith. All of those things are very strongly criticized by Ezekiel. And we find similar statements in the other prophets as well. He warns them of the impending doom of the exile, of the conquest. The Babylonians are coming, and they're going to completely destroy the city and take people into captivity. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, God tells Ezekiel, I'm setting you as a watchman. And so if you have a city with a wall around it, you might have watchmen on the wall or in a tower, and they're watching out to see if the enemy is approaching and something that might happen that he needs to warn the city about. And so in verse 17 of chapter 3, God says, Son of man, and that's how God identifies and addresses Ezekiel. Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And so that's just like a sentry at his post, watching outside the city. And if the enemy comes and the watchman doesn't do anything, doesn't warn the city, well, the city's going to hold him responsible for that. And so God sets him as a watchman to warn Israel about their sin, to expose their sin and warn them about it. He tells them about the character of God. One of the great visions of God that we find in the Bible is found in Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verses 22 down through the end of the chapter. He warns them about their own sinfulness and the judgment to come. And not only that, but the restoration which will follow the judgment. And especially he talks about the new David who is coming. And so if you look at Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23, he says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. So he condemns their shepherds, their leaders, their kings, and he's saying, I'm going to raise up David. Of course, David lived long before Ezekiel lived, but he's going to raise up a new David. And of course, that's the son of David, who is Jesus Christ. And so he talks about judgment. He talks about restoration. He condemns their sinfulness. He relates to us this vision of God in which he sees the glory of God and all of those kinds of things. Another idea that recurs in the book of Ezekiel is that responsibility of each individual before God. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Individual responsibility. We are responsible for our own actions as individuals. We cannot blame anyone else for our actions. We will be held accountable for our actions individually and those kinds of ideas. Of course, the nation bears responsibility to God. And so God looks at Israel as a nation. He looks at us as a church in some ways. We've just been reading about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We've been reading about God dealing with the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, and so forth. And so he looks at us as a congregation. He looks at us as a church. But he also looks at us as individuals. And ultimately, each one of us, each man, each woman, is responsible for our own relationship with God. And so this is a rather lengthy passage that deals with that extensively. So let's take a look at it. We're just going to read through it, kind of section by section, take it apart and make some points along the way. Well, in the first part of the passage, he refers to a proverb that the Israelites, the people in Judea, have been reciting. He says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And so they're reciting that proverb, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. You know, when you eat something real sour, you know, it kind of puckers your mouth up and your teeth are, as it says here, set on edge. And so the idea that is conveyed by the proverb is that the children are suffering the consequences of the predecessors, the father's actions. And so our parents acted and we're suffering the consequences. Our parents are the ones who ate the sour grapes, but we're suffering the consequences of that. Our teeth are being set on edge. And so they're saying we are not responsible for what is about to happen to us. The coming invasion, the consequences of sin, the destruction of the nation and of the city, that's not our fault. You see, we're suffering the consequences of the actions of our fathers, our predecessors, our fathers and forefathers. They're the ones who have sinned and rebelled against God, and now we're going to suffer as a result. They failed, and we're going to suffer the consequences. We're bearing the brunt of our fathers' sins. It's not our fault. It's not our fault. But there, I think on another level, the proverb is making an accusation against God. You see, God is unjust in pouring out his wrath against us, that generation would say, because we are not the sinners. We're not the ones who did this. We're not the one who brought this calamity upon us. God is really unjust for bringing all of this tragedy upon us when it's our fathers who have turned against him. They've been eating the sour grapes. In fact, I think there are at least three times in the chapter where the peoples are saying, the way of the Lord is not right. So verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. And you see it again in verse 29. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. That this isn't right for us to bear the consequences of our father's actions. And so, even though they're trying to escape the responsibility of their own actions, they're really making an accusation against God. Well, God responds by saying in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. You're going to come to the realization that your own actions have brought about God's punishment. Your actions have done this. We're going to talk about that a little bit later, but you're going to see that this proverb really doesn't state the truth. It's invalid. You're not going to use it anymore because you'll understand that it's flawed, it's faulty. That it is our actions that have brought this calamity and these events, the destruction of the city and the captivity and all of that upon us. We are responsible for that. Now, I understand that there is a sense in which one generation will suffer because of the deeds of a previous generation or even a generation before that. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, God says in giving the Ten Commandments that He will visit, this is chapter 20, verse 5, that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him. And so, yes, there is a sense in which we suffer some of the consequences of our forefathers' actions. But in this particular case, they're trying to rid themselves of the responsibility of their own actions. And they're failing to take into consideration that they themselves have turned from God to sin. They're failing to acknowledge their own responsibility and shift the blame on to their fathers. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 18, for example, in a passage we look at from time to time, it seems, in Jeremiah chapter 18, that when the Lord determines to bring a judgment upon a nation and they turn from their sin, that the Lord may relent from the judgment. And so look at that, Jeremiah chapter 18. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. And so this generation, Ezekiel's generation, could have turned back to the Lord, and the Lord would have relented, that had turned the Babylonians away. But they did not turn to God. They persisted in their rebellion. Therefore, they're held accountable for their actions. Now, some of these things that they're doing, their fathers may have done, and their grandfathers may have done, and their great-grandfathers may have done, but they themselves did not turn away from them, and so they're being held accountable themselves. God summarizes the principle in verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. All souls are mine. Every person lives in the sight of God. All people are under His authority. God knows the actions of each person, and He holds each person accountable, and He'll deal with us according to His standard of justice. We studied from the 139th Psalm not too long ago. It also, in a different sort of way, tells us that we all belong to God. God sees us. He knows what we are doing. And so He's able to judge us in according to His standard of justice. Verse 7 says, where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me and Your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to You, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to You. And so we all live before the Lord. We all souls are mine. Everyone belongs to Me, God says. I see your deeds, I see what you're doing, and I'm able to judge you according to my standard of justice. And so the soul that sins shall die. And so that's the principle that He's going to elaborate on in the rest of the chapter. Each person is held accountable for his own actions. Well, what follows in the chapter is a description of three successive generations. You have a man, and he behaves in a certain way, and then you have his son, and he behaves in a certain way. And then you have a third generation, the first man's grandson, the second man's son, and he behaves in a certain way. And so God has some comments to make about all of that. And so we just got to read through that just section by section and make some comments along the way. And so let's look at the first generation. This describes a righteous man. And so begin reading in verse 5. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and you know, justice and righteousness are sort of twin fundamental qualities that God expects from people and nations. That's what he expects from us, justice and righteousness. That's what he expects from us as a nation, justice, justice for all, and promotion of righteousness. And so here's the man, he's righteous, he practices justice. That has to do with fair treatment of other people and righteousness, conformity to God's standard of right and wrong. And then he gives us some details. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. I thought that was interesting. The idols of the house of Israel. That they had become so steeped in idolatry that these idols are described as the idols of the house of Israel. It's pretty amazing they had gone that far. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period. If a man does not oppress anyone, restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. Here's a good man. You can see he's practicing justice and righteousness. He's concerned about his fellow man, tries to help him when he can. If he does not lend money on interest, you remember that the Israelites were not to lend money and on interest with their fellow Israelites. Now, a non-Israelite, they could do that. But and so here's a man very careful. He lends money, but he doesn't charge his fellow Israelites any interest in doing that. He goes on to say, he keeps his hand from iniquity, executes true justice between man and man. He walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully. He is righteous. So if a man does these things, and he's really just sampling some things from the Old Testament, if he doesn't do this, but if he does this, then he is a righteous man. And this man is not oppressing anyone. He doesn't steal from anyone. He feeds the hungry. He clothes the naked. His life is guided by justice and righteousness. Well, then he is righteous. Why is he righteous? Because of what he's done. He's done deeds of righteousness and justice, and so God considers him righteous. And so he is righteous, and he will live, declares the Lord. He will live. Well, I might just pause there to entertain this idea. How does this compare with Paul's teaching? You know, Paul says there is no one who is righteous. So if you look at Romans chapter 3, and we emphasize this point from time to time, that Paul quotes several Old Testament passages here to make that point. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. So how can Ezekiel say, if this man does these things, he's righteous, and he will live? God considers him righteous. But Paul says there's no one who is righteous. Well, different contexts and different points being made. Paul speaks in an absolute sense. There is no one who is absolutely righteous. There's no one who has never sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a result, everyone needs the gospel. But Ezekiel is speaking in what we might call a more practical sense. He's simply describing the life of a righteous man and gives examples of what he does and doesn't do. He doesn't give all the details of a man's life, like what this man might do if he finds out there's sin in his life. He's simply describing a conscientious and godly man's life, and God is pleased with him. Here's a man who does what's right. He walks according to the law of God, treats his fellow man in a just sort of way. God is pleased with that man, and he will live. The point is that his own deeds and no one else's determine how God deals with him. His own deeds, no one else's. Well, that's followed by a second generation. And so look at verse 10. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself, that's the father, though he himself did not do any of these things. And so his son is doing all the things to a brother that the father would never do. He's committing robbery. He's taking the pledge of someone who owes him money. Remember that particular point in the law? If a poor person had to borrow money from a wealthy person, he would give as a pledge maybe his cloak. Well, the lender was not to keep that cloak overnight. The poor man would need that to keep himself warm. Well, with a violent son, he doesn't care about that. He's just got the cloak, and he's gonna hang on to it. And so he does the things that his father refused to do. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He commits adultery. He oppresses the poor and needy. He oppresses them. He doesn't take care of them. He takes advantage of them. He commits robbery. Does not restore a pledge, but lift up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He's committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. And so, are the good deeds, is the goodness of the father somehow imputed to the son? So he's got a good father, doesn't transgress the law, tries to do things that are right. He's a good man. He's righteous. God says he's going to live. Now, is that goodness somehow imparted to the son? No. The son is responsible for his own actions. And so if his actions are evil, it doesn't matter how good his father was. He's going to be judged according to his own deeds. He's individually responsible. And so he's going to suffer punishment for his own sin. His blood will be on his own head, is what Ezekiel says, and he will die regardless of the goodness of his father. Well, then that's followed by a third generation. And so that begins in verse 14. So you've got a good father, and you've got a violent son, and now you've got a grandson. Let's see what kind of person he's going to turn out to be. Now behold, he has a son. It has been suggested that this model is based on the reigns of good King Hezekiah, evil King Manasseh, and good King Josiah. Well, that may be. He doesn't really spell that out, but got three successive generations. I think there was a king between Manasseh and Josiah, by the way. But at any rate, verse 14, he has a son who has observed all his father's sin which he committed, and observing, does not do likewise. And so he's been watching his father, and he decides, you know, I'm not going to be like my father. I'm going to be different. I see what a bad person he is. I see what a scoundrel he is. I'd rather be like my grandfather. And so I'm going to turn away from all the evil that my father has done. And so he does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols, to the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or attain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, nor does he take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. And so just as the first man, the father's goodness is not imputed to his son, the son's evil or wickedness is not imputed to his son, the third generation. Everyone stands on his own feet, so to speak. Everyone is responsible for his own actions. A son is not held responsible for his father's actions, and his evil is not in some way imparted to him. Well, before we make some observations, look at verses 19 and 20. Verse 18 says, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Now, his son is going to live, but the father, the second generation, will die for his iniquity. Well, Ezekiel anticipates the response of the Israelites. They continue to defend their position and maintain their innocence. And yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? Why is it not the case that we're suffering the consequences of our fathers and forefathers' unfaithfulness to God? Well, Ezekiel responds, when the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he'll live. And so, again, we're responsible for our own deeds, our own actions. And if our fathers practice evil, if we practice good, we'll live. But if we practice evil just like our fathers practiced, well, then we'll die. And so don't blame it, the calamity that's coming upon you, upon your fathers, when you haven't turned away from it. You haven't turned back to God. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And so the conclusion is this, that the person who sins will die. Well, let's make a couple of observations at this point. You know, the doctrine of original sin is widely held among Bible students. It's a very common idea that all the descendants of Adam inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Simply because we are physically descended from Adam, the guilt of Adam's sin is passed on from generation to generation. All men and women are already guilty before God when they are born, even though they have not actually committed sin. That's a very common idea. You find it, well, among many, many Bible students. People suggest that all of us have an innate sinful nature that can do nothing but sin. And so an innate, inborn, sinful nature that can do nothing but sin. Even our apparent good is really sinful. And so a person who's not been regenerated, not been born again, even when he might perform some act of great charity, a gift to the poor, something like that, he's really doing it out of a sinful, selfish sort of motive. And so even his apparent good is somehow sinful. When a baby is hungry and cries to be fed, the sinful nature he's inherited from Adam is on display. He's being self-centered, you see, and selfish. He wants what he wants, and he wants it right now. And that's that sinful nature that he's inherited from Adam on display. The sinful nature is tenacious. Even after a person is born again, the sinful nature is not completely removed, but continues to plague the person. A sinful nature continues to sort of bubble up to the surface and erupt in sinful actions from time to time. And those are very common ideas. But doesn't this passage teach otherwise? Doesn't this passage teach us that the guilt of sin is not passed from one generation to the next generation? That, as verse 20 says, the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. That the person who actually commits sin will die. And that he's not held responsible for his father's actions or his grandfather's actions. But he'd be judged according to his own behavior. The guilt of sin is not passed from generation to generation. Children, when they are born, are innocent. And this is why Jesus can use them as examples of purity. So in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, whoever humbles himself, let's back up a little bit. He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you must become like a child. Innocent, pure, like a child. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And then a page or two over in chapter 19 and verse 13, find a similar statement. Some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and The disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And so the kingdom of heaven belongs to people who have become like children. And so why can Jesus use children as models for examples of purity? Because when they're born into the world, they are pure of sin. Now, we might just add this as well, that eventually all of us commit sin. And it's not that we just dabble in it a little bit, or we kind of stick our toe in the water, in the pool of sin, you know. Oh, we dive right in. We dive in head first. And so we become sinful people. We've got all the equipment necessary to sin. We've got all the receptors of temptation. We've got a physical body. There's temptation everywhere, and we've got every receptor necessary to pick up on that. We live in a sinful world. There's sin and temptation all around us, all the time, it seems. And so, yeah, we dive in, and we become sinful people. We're not born bearing the guilt of our fathers. We have our own guilt because of our own actions. The second observation I'll make at this point is simply that we cannot blame our sin on anyone but ourselves. If we are guilty of sin, it is our own doing. It's not my parents' fault. It's not society's fault. It's not our friends' fault. It's not the school's fault. It's not the church's fault. It's our own fault. We're good at blaming others, aren't we, and excusing our actions in that way. We've been doing it ever since Adam. The woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat, and I ate, so my heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. This is my own doing. My sin is my own fault. And until we recognize that, we're not going to make much progress in this area of getting over sin. As long as we're blaming someone else, well, we're not going to make very good progress. But if we will take the responsibility ourselves, yes, I've sinned. I got no excuse. I offer no excuse. It's my own fault. All right, now we can make some progress. Because now we can turn to God, and God can help us with it. Well, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 18, and let's try to finish up the chapter. The next section tells us that, people don't have to remain as they are. If you're in sin, you don't have to stay in sin. A righteous person may turn from his righteousness even. And so people don't always stay the way they are. Look at verse 21. If the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes my statutes and practices, justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions, which he has committed, will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that they should turn from his ways and live? And so that middle generation, that father that was a violent son, if he were to turn away, like Manasseh did, by the way, if he were to turn away, well, then the Lord would accept him. And because he's turned away from sin and turned back to God, his transgressions will not be remembered against him. And then pick up on that idea again a little bit later in verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he's committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And so, we don't have to stay the way we are. If we are in sin, we can turn away from sin, and we can turn to God, and we can remedy the situation. On the other hand, he entertains the possibility of the righteous man who changes his behavior and begins doing evil. Verse 24. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. So here's a righteous man who turns to wickedness. Well, he's going to die. He's going to suffer the consequences. Well, two lessons to be learned there. A righteous man may turn from his righteousness, begin doing evil, and suffer the eternal consequences. Again, there are many who believe that once a person is saved, he cannot be lost. But doesn't this passage teach otherwise? That a man who is righteous may turn from his righteous ways and sin and be lost. There are lots of other passages in the Bible that teach that very thing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." And so you are people who have received God's promise, but you may fall short. And in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 4, he says, "In the case of those who have been once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And then in the book of 2 Peter, in chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," that's a Christian, isn't it? Someone who has escaped the world through the knowledge of Jesus, "if they are again entangled in them," that is the defilements of the world, "and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down unto them. This happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" We need, as Peter says, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And so, yes, we may, even when we are righteous, even when we've escaped the defilements of the world through a knowledge of Jesus Christ, we may turn back to wickedness and be lost. And so, we'll make that point. Secondly, a wicked person may enjoy the eternal benefits of God's favor if he turns from his wickedness. That's where we're going to end tonight. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? A wicked person may enjoy the eternal benefits of God's favor if he turns from his wickedness. Well, there are several good, great Bible examples of this. I think about the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. Here's someone who wasted his substance in riotous living, but he comes to himself and he turns back to his father. And his father welcomes him home and restores him to this position of son, of being son. Saul of Tarsus comes to mind. Here's a man who's actively opposed to Christians, the cause of Christ. He's searching for Christians, even in foreign cities, imprisoning them, persecuting them, trying to make them blaspheme against the name of Christ. And yet he turns away from that and turns to God, and he's forgiven and enjoys the benefits of God's favor. You remember the list of the kinds of people that were found among the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. He says, such were some of you. But, he says, you turned from that. You were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If you're a wicked person, and, you know, I don't know what is in your heart. I don't know what you do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, during the day. You might be here Wednesday night. And I don't know what people. It'd be easy to fool me. I only see people here maybe two or three times a week. You may be here tonight and be a wicked person. But the good news is, if you will turn to God, well, then you can enjoy the benefit of God's favor. Ezekiel's going to give us the invitation tonight. Look at verse 30. God says, "Therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent, turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. That's our invitation for tonight. Repent and live. If you're not a Christian, but you want to become a Christian, repent and live. You need to confess your faith. You need to be baptized in the name of Christ, but turn away from your wickedness and live. If you're a Christian who's maybe at one time lived a righteous life, but you've turned away from that and turned back into wickedness, repent so that you too might live. Is it going to give God any pleasure to see people die alienated from Him? Of course not. Why not repent so that you can enjoy His favor? If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.